All right. Well, I'm Bob Wilkin, and I'm speaking on the issue of confession of sins. And we get lots of questions about confession of sins and consequences. As you may know, there are a lot of people in evangelicalism and a lot of people in the free grace movement that have the impression that if you confess your sins, all the consequences go away except for what they would think of as natural consequences. Like if you rob a bank, you get arrested by the police, you're going to go to jail and you're going to spend some time in jail. But they think of that as natural consequences, not directly from God. And they think that once you confess your sins, they're forgiven, they're forgotten, there are no consequences. My suggestion would be that that's not the case, that Scripture doesn't teach that, but we'll have to take a look at that. I received this question from someone via email, and he said, "You state that confessed sins may still be exposed at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ." Well, I don't actually say that. What I say is our works will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, which includes our bad works. But they won't be evaluated as sins, they'll be evaluated as works. But anyway, he says, "You say that. If that is true, no one can make it." I think he means into the kingdom, but maybe he means through the judgment seat of Christ. "There is no solution to that except to be sinless from the moment you are born again until you die. That's impossible. That would be no hope." Well, it sure sounds like he's thinking that I'm saying that somehow the Bema is another name for the great white throne judgment, and there's one judgment and our eternal destiny is determined. But he goes on and says, and this part I've italicized, "Your position makes it that the believer would still be accountable for all the failures along the way." Yes, that is my position. Believers are accountable, even for our failures. In fact, we're accountable for the good works and for the bad works in this life and at the judgment seat of Christ. "Even if there is confession and repentance." That's right. That is my position, that we're accountable. Even with confession, even with repentance, there are consequences. "This kind of teaching deprives anyone of any hope." We'll talk more about that. "If one confesses and applies the blood of Christ, if one repents, why would one still be accountable at the Bema?" Well, I think this is a misunderstanding of what the Bema is. The Bema is another name for accountable. I mean, this is where we are evaluated by what we did with our time, talent, and treasure. That is like double jeopardy. And he goes on to say, "I'm not saying there are no consequences to our sins in this life, like the bank robber, but he will pay for that in jail. But confess sins during your life?" Question mark. And that's the end of the question. Well, I get this kind of question a lot, and my feeling is this is a bunch of errors in looking at the way God interacts with his people, the way God interacts with believers during the church age, with the way God interacted with Israel during the law of Moses, with the way God interacted with people before the law of Moses, the way God will interact with people in the tribulation, in the millennium, etc. One of the hallmarks of the free grace position is accountability. If you eliminate accountability, then ultimately, what we're saying is that a person is born again by faith in Christ, and it really doesn't matter what you do from that point forward. Live any old way, and God doesn't care. It doesn't matter to God, and there are no consequences, and you're going to have exactly the same experience in eternity as everybody else. All believers will have the same rewards. All believers will have the same praise and the same approval at the judgment seat of Christ. And it really doesn't matter what you do in this life. So your motivation to serve Christ in this life is because you love him. And it's because you want to do what's right. But if you decide, you know, I don't want to do what's right, that's okay too. because God is so gracious that it really doesn't matter what you do. Well, that is not the free grace position. The free grace position is that everlasting life is a free gift. It's completely apart from works, any works, before we're born again, at the time we're born again, for the rest of our lives. It's not about our works, not about perseverance. That's not required. And so in that sense, yeah, a person can live any old way and they're still going to retain everlasting life. But there are consequences. The scriptures are real clear that we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow now. We're going to reap what we sow at the Bema. So, that's basically his question. And the question is, what does God promise regarding our confessed sins? Well, the number one thing he promises to do is what? What is the main thing God says if you confess your sins, what's he going to do? Forgive. What verse would say that? 1 John 1:9. Right. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he also promises to cleanse, right? And not just for the sins we confess, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of my seminary professors used to say, imagine a man with a white suit on, a white sport coat, white slacks, white shoes, you know, a white shirt, and he's stepping in mud, and the mud's splashing up on him. And he can see some spots on the front of his suit, but he can't see that there's a whole bunch on the back. In fact, there's a lot more on the back he can't see than the few on the front he can see. Well, as he looks down and confesses the spots he can see, guess what happens? Mr. Clean comes in and cleanses the whole thing, front, back, sides, everywhere, right? And he's cleansed from all unrighteousness. And I like to think of it like the sins we confess are like the tip of an iceberg. You know that expression? Well, they say it's what? 1 or 2% of an iceberg is above the water? And 98-99% is below the water. That was a big part of the problem with the Titanic, right? It hit this ginormous iceberg, and it was not only big above, but it was much bigger below, and it just tore up the side of the ship, the unsinkable ship, right? But in any regard, what God promises is, if I'm walking in fellowship with God, that's the readers of 1 John, where people in fellowship with God, 1 John 2:12-14, he describes them as very strong, mature believers, then the issue for us is not repentance, it's confession. In fact, repentance isn't mentioned in 1 John. What we need to do is acknowledge the sins we're aware of. But the beauty of it is, God not only forgives us for those sins, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, the person asking me this question didn't bring that up. But the point is, what this would mean ultimately, if what he was saying was true, is if at the time of death you were walking in fellowship with God, you would have zero bad deeds at the judgment seat of Christ to be considered, right? Because all, unless there are bad deeds that aren't sins, which hypothetically there could be, right? Maybe. But it seems like bad deeds fall in the category of sins. And if that were the case, then every believer would have a whole lot of good works and no bad works. And I don't know how God's going to evaluate that. If he doesn't say, well, you could have done a lot more, well, then that would be seemingly holding him accountable for stuff he did wrong, right? Or the neutral stuff, like, you know, you watch too much TV, you fish too much, you golf too much, whatever. Well, then that cuts down on the good stuff you could do. So hypothetically, it could lead to differences at the Bema. But this basic position means you're not going to be accountable for that stuff. Well, the question is that what 1 John 1:9 says? It says we're forgiven by God, we're cleansed by God. But do the consequences all go away? I'm going to suggest that God isn't promising that the consequences go away. He's promising that we're now continuing to stay in fellowship with our Father. It's a fellowship concept. But even while you're in fellowship with God, there can be consequences for our behavior. And we see that in Scripture. Now, in terms of 1 John 1:9, as I mentioned, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And if we're in fellowship, the issue is our confession, not our repentance. But God does not promise that all consequences cease. Think of King David in 2 Samuel 11. I heard Sean speak on the incident with Bathsheba at a regional conference, and he said that's where they came up with the idea of shower curtains. Right? He was like, really? She's on the roof and he can see her, and you know, all she needed was a curtain around her bathtub. But in any regard, David committed adultery, right? And then to make it worse, Uriah, who was one of his mighty men, he had 36 mighty men. This was one of the mighty men. And he brings Uriah in from the field because he wants Uriah to lie with his wife so that he would think it was his child. But he won't do that because he's such a righteous man that he's like, no, I'm with my troops. They're in the fields. I'm not going to sleep in a bed. I'm going to sleep on the ground like my fellow soldiers, and I'm going back to them. So David's plan there was thwarted. So plan B goes into effect, and he has him killed. Put him in the hottest part of the battle. Withdraw from him. Let him die. So he does. Well, then David waits a whole year. And in the Psalms, he talks about that. And how during that year, he was in pain because he wasn't acknowledging his sin. And finally, God sends Nathan the prophet to him. He tells him the story about the man with this huge flock. And he takes a ewe lamb from this poor man. And David's like, that's horrible. What should be done? Oh, that man needs to be judged. And then Nathan says, you are the man. And David, to his credit, responds with remorse. He responds with confession, right? He confesses that he has sinned against God. Now, of course, he sinned against Uriah and he sinned against Bathsheba, but he realizes ultimately his offense goes to God himself. And so he acknowledges it. And God forgives his sin, right? And God doesn't take his life. He should have died according to the law of Moses, right? Both for adultery and for murder. Double reasons why he should have died. But he didn't die. But if you've ever read 2 Samuel, and we used to chart books when we were at Dallas Seminary, and if you do a chart of 2 Samuel, the first 10 chapters are David on the rise. David is consolidating the kingdom. David is doing great. Everything's super. He commits adultery and murder. And then he's confronted. And 12 through 24 is downhill from there. Now, God doesn't take the kingdom away from him. He remains the king, but he loses the son that would have been the firstborn son with him and Bathsheba. Absalom rebels. He has one son killing another son. All kinds of atrocities are taking place. For a time, he has to flee from Jerusalem because Absalom's taking over. Then Absalom dies and he's deeply grieved over the death of Absalom. Then he numbers the people and there's a great plague for 3 days. All kinds of calamitous things happen. And it's reasonable to conclude that those things are a consequence of his sin. At least many of those things are directly connected with what he did. Was he forgiven? Yes. Was he cleansed? Yes. Were there consequences? Yes. Were the consequences natural consequences? Well, maybe some, but a lot of them came directly from God himself. And the fact that someone is forgiven and cleansed doesn't mean there are no consequences. There were lots of negative consequences in David's life, and today we see the same thing. If someone is walking in fellowship with God, they sin, they confess it, they're forgiven, they're cleansed, or maybe let's say they're not walking in fellowship with God, but they confess and repent. They first repent and then they begin to walk again with God. Are there consequences? Well, think of it this way. You have a, let's say a believer commits some crime that gets them on the sex offender list. And that person repents, that person is walking in fellowship with God, and they come to your church. Can they work with the youth? That would be no. Well, what if it's been 10 years? That would be no. Not if they're still on the list. Now, maybe at some point some people are taken off that list. But legally, the church is obligated not to let them be around children by themselves if they're on that list. But aren't they forgiven? Well, they are. Now, of course, people might say, but that's a natural consequence. But it seems to me, if you look at the scriptures in terms of church discipline is to be exercised if a person in the church is away from God and is not responding. Well, then even after they repent and come back to the Lord, the church can have a process of restoration involved. For example, let's say a pastor of a local assembly is involved with an affair. I was very familiar with one of my former churches where that happened. And the pastor thought he was going to be back in the pulpit within a few weeks. And he actually had some support among the leaders of the church, but the staff were like, no, that won't fly. And the elders ended up going along with that, and he was fired. He lost his job. And I've known many cases like that. Well, if the person has repented of their sin, they're back in fellowship with God, right? They're forgiven. They're cleansed. But are there consequences? Yes. Are those consequences from God? I would say yes, because the Bible says if one of your elders strays, you're to rebuke him in the presence of all, that all may be taught to fear. I think the presence of all is all the elders, not the whole congregation, but there are different ways of viewing that. But either way, the person is forgiven, but God gives him that consequence. That he is to be rebuked. If a believer is involved in immorality, they may well get a disease as a result of that, right? They call them STDs. Well, are those natural consequences? Well, to some degree, but not everybody gets those. So why do some people get them and some people don't? I think the sovereignty of God comes into play, and God determines that some people are going to get these things and some aren't. I grew up in an alcoholic family. And if an alcoholic turns from that sin and stops getting drunk, that's terrific. And they can walk in fellowship with God. But guess what? All the consequences don't go away. A good friend of mine, his dad was an alcoholic, and unlike my dad, his dad quit drinking entirely at one point in his life. And he said, you know, that was great, but my dad had still a lot of those same issues associated with alcoholics. Sometimes they call him a dry drunk. You know, a drunk who doesn't drink still has a number of scars on them that they need to work through. And that's going to impact the people around them. Are those natural consequences? Well, if we want to say natural consequences, then I guess we ought to ask, are there going to be natural consequences at the Bema? Right? And there's so many examples of this. But God doesn't promise that there will be no consequences at the Bema. Now, I wrote an article, will God consider the bad deeds of believers at the judgment seat of Christ? And it's available on our website at faithalone.org. In fact, I gave a talk at the pre-trib study group about 20 years ago by the same name, and it was similar, except I think I called it sin. Will God consider the sins of believers at the judgment seat of Christ? And my argument was, no, he won't consider our sins as sins, but he will consider our works. Now, let me respond to some of the points that Rick had made. First, I get it. It would be I guess there would be some sense of comfort to know that no matter what I do, there are no consequences. However, that would also be discomforting to me, because that would mean that there would be no consequences for anybody that's a believer in Jesus Christ, right? So whatever they do, there are no consequences for them, and there's also no consequences for me, and it would seem like my motivation for obeying God would be hampered to some degree. Because even though I have gratitude and love and a sense of duty and honor to the one who's given me everlasting life, there is something about the fact that God disciplines his children that has a sobering effect, right? And the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be held accountable for all I've done, whether good or bad, has a sobering impact. Also, wanting his approval, if it's not automatic that I get his approval, well, that's something I have to strive for then, right? But this other way, would to have God's approval just means you walk in fellowship with him, make sure you're confessed up before you die, and you're approved. No matter how little you've done for the Lord, no matter what you've done, as long as you're fessed up on your deathbed, you're good, right? Well, I mean, that's kind of a takeoff on the Roman Catholic view. You know, in the early churches, they only had at the beginning no repentance after you were baptized. Baptized covers your sins up to that point, and then there was no opportunity to repent. Well, guess what? People waited till they were on their deathbed to be baptized. Well, then they said you could have one act of repentance. So then people waited, they baptized early, but then they repented, came to the priest and said, okay, I confess, what do I need to do? He says, okay, here's what you're getting. Oh, bye. And then what happened is they came up with multiple acts of repentance, but the consequences used to be at the beginning pretty serious. So they had mourner's benches, and the priest would say, you have to come to these mourner's benches. You can't partake of the Mass for 6 months, a year and a half. You need to be faithful in coming and mourning every Sunday, or he could make it daily if the priest wanted to. You needed to come and mourn your sins until I say your time's up. Well, then that was too restrictive. So it became simpler yet, right? You do these acts. And then it became simpler still. You can buy indulgences that would allow you to plan your sins in advance. So you pay so much money and they can build the nice cathedrals in Europe, and at the same time you can have your sins with impunity. And then it kind of came back again to where, okay, there has to be a little bit of teeth in it. And then, of course, they had purgatory. And, of course, with purgatory, you got to take care of your venial sins. God will forgive your mortal sins, but your venial sins you got to deal with or something. But to me, this wouldn't be too comforting, really. I mean, I want to be accountable. I mean, don't you think children want to be accountable to their parents? Do you think children who grow up in a home where there are no rules really like that? There are no boundaries? I don't think so. God says, spare the rod, spoil the child. That if we love the child, we discipline the child. Well, if God loves us, doesn't he need to discipline us? Don't there need to be consequences? Second, I would say the scriptures are clear that we will be judged according to our deeds. Let's take a look at some of these, and they're whether good or bad. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5:10. In fact, let me get the Greek out, because people make a big deal of the Greek of 2 Corinthians 5:10, trying to get away from the point I'm about to make, because they don't like the fact that it says we're going to be judged according to our deeds, whether good or bad. And this isn't just some people within the free grace camp. This is most evangelicals don't like the idea that bad works are put in there. So Paul says, starting in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether present or absent, whether we're with the Lord or whether we're away from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to him. And someone speaking yesterday, I think it was Cliff, said that that's our aim, to be well-pleasing. We want to please Him well, not just be pleasing, but well-pleasing. For we must all appear before the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, that's each believer during the church age, may receive the things done in the body. In other words, we're going to be paid. Paul Benware has a book, The Believer's Payday, based on the word misthos, which is used all through Paul's writings and all through the New Testament for a reward, for wages. We'll receive the things done in the body. Why does he say in the body? That's kind of squirrely. Well, because in verses 1 through 8, he's talking about the fact that we're groaning as we live in these decaying bodies. And as we long for the glorified bodies that are to come. And he's saying, look, our rewards are going to be based on what we do with these decaying bodies, not with what we do with our glorified bodies. And it's what we do in the body, not in the flesh, of course. That's soma and sarx are different in Greek. But this word for body is the tent where he starts verse 1 with, we have another tent awaiting us, but we're right now in a different tent. And in this body, according to things done in the body, according to what was done, whether good or bad. Well, in the majority text, it's agathos. You get the name Agatha. Agathos means good. It always means good. And the other word is kakos, which means bad. And it uniformly means evil or bad in the New Testament. However, there's another group of Greek manuscripts called the critical text. The critical text is a much smaller group of texts, but they're earlier. So some people say, well, these are, in fact, some people say there's three super manuscripts, Aleph A and B. And if two of those three agree, that's the reading, even if there's 1,000 manuscripts that read a different way. So some people say we should go with the critical text reading, which is phallos. And they say phallos means worthless. So it's not good versus bad, it's good versus worthless. So your time on the golf course, unless you're evangelizing while you're golfing or discipling while you're golfing, most of that time is going to be worthless. And that's what they say this is about. There's no bad deeds, it's just bad deeds would fall into the category of worthless, I guess, but so would all of the wasted time we've had in our lives, right? Well, the problem with that, and I discussed this in my paper, is agathos and phallos do occur together in the New Testament. As I remember, I think it's 4 times. And all the other times, it's always good and bad, good and bad, good and bad. It's never good and worthless, good and worthless, good and worthless. If it is good and worthless, this is the only place in the New Testament. And when you expect, like if you were on one of those shows, you know, where you give something good, and they'll say bad, right? You expect the opposite, whether good or, you don't expect whether good or worthless. You expect whether good or bad, because the opposite of good isn't worthless. The opposite of good is bad. And of course, since I believe that the majority, God has preserved His word in the majority of manuscripts, it is the reading which clearly is bad. But even if it's phallos, it's still bad. And so the point is, this is going to be a comprehensive judgment. And by the way, how could you have these people rebuked as we have in many of the parables that we have about the judgment seat of Christ, unless their bad deeds were considered? Of course, a lot of people interpret those to be great white throne judgments, and those people are cast into the lake of fire. But if we understand those as parables dealing with believers regarding eternal rewards, well, then clearly the bad deeds of the believers are being considered. Here's another one. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:5. Actually, 4:1-5 is powerful stuff. Let me see where we are. Okay. I'm going to have to go a little faster here. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, beginning, that it's required that we be found faithful. And Paul's not concerned about being judged by any human court. Actually, that's the Greek word day, hemera. The day he's concerned about is the day of Christ. not the day of man. He's concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. For I know nothing against myself. In other words, he's saying, look, I know I'm walking in fellowship with God. I don't know what negatives would be found. Yet I am not justified, I would translate that, vindicated by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, that's the bema, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Are those the worthless deeds, or are those the bad deeds? The hidden things of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the heart. So not only will our deeds be exposed, but our motives will be exposed. Then each one's praise will come from God. I don't think that's saying everyone's going to be praised. I think it's saying anyone who's going to be praised will be praised by God the Son, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge at the Bema. But notice, the deeds of darkness are going to be exposed. Those deeds of darkness are not good deeds. In Matthew 6, 3 and 4, Matthew 6, 6, Matthew 6, 18, he talks about if you pray in secret, if you fast in secret, if you give in secret, I'm going to reward you publicly, I'm going to reward you publicly, I'm going to reward you publicly. Now that majority text has publicly in those three places, the critical text only in one of the three. But the point is, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a public judgment. We're going to be before all the believers of all of time. And the rewards we receive, the praise we receive, will be public. But so will the rebuke as well. It's all going to be public. More consequences at the Bema. Well, there are lots of negative consequences stated in Scripture. We talked yesterday, the third servant's called a wicked servant or a worthless servant or a lazy servant. He's rebuked. Another parable has someone that's beaten with stripes, once cut in two, which is taken, I would say, nobody thinks there'll be people in two pieces in eternity, whether in the lake of fire or whether in the kingdom, that it's a verbal tongue lashing. And it's going to be like the two-edged sword going after the person. But there are lots of negative consequences. There's no verse that says our bad deeds won't be considered at the Bema, and there are verses that specifically say they will. And if it is true, it's best we know it now. Wouldn't it? Baseball players today, in light of what happened with Pete Rose and Barry Bonds, know that if they mess around too long with steroids, their shot at the Hall of Fame is gone. If they're gambling on baseball, their shot at the Hall of Fame is gone. And not only that, but they know because of the penalties they hand out that they can be penalized for a year, 2 years. And these guys are making, I saw there was a pitcher, I think he's making $30 million a year, and they've suspended him for 2 years. Now, I'm sure he'll appeal, but if he does, basically, it's voiding his contract, and after that, he's probably not going to be getting too much money. Sixth, God will give us the grace we need to handle a complete judgment. In other words, if you think about school, don't your bad grades count? And yet, that doesn't mean you throw up your hands and go, well, I guess I won't go to college. I guess I won't go to grad school. I guess I won't go to med school. If you're in the military, don't your bad deeds count? But that doesn't mean you go, well, I'm not going to join the military. No, there are consequences. If you're at work, don't your bad deeds count? Sure. Everything we do counts in life, and that doesn't stop us. Seventh, we can know that we will rule with Christ even with bad deeds on our record. I mean, all of us have bad deeds on our record. And the point is, and I think Steve Thurman was talking about this yesterday, we're storing up mercy the more compassionate we are to other people. We're going to get more compassion at the Bema, more slack at the Bema, the more we are that way. But if we don't know any of this, well, then it hinders us. In fact, sadly, a lot of people don't understand anything about the judgment seat of Christ. They have no clue that we're accountable. They think, okay, we're accountable in terms of heaven or the lake of fire. And so the issue is, am I going to make it? If I persevere, then I'll make it into the kingdom. If I don't, I won't. No, that's not the issue. We're born again by faith apart from works, but perseverance relates to ruling with Christ. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. In terms of objections, I would say, no, this doesn't deprive us of hope. Why would it? In every other aspect of life, we're accountable. To be accountable to God makes sense. This isn't double jeopardy, because the fact that God has given me the free gift of everlasting life doesn't mean there can't be consequences for what we do. How would that be double jeopardy? It's single jeopardy. There can be multiple consequences for one bad action, right? And those consequences can go on for a time. Didn't God promise he will remember our sins no more in Hebrews 8 and also Hebrews 10? Well, he did, but the context is dealing with the new covenant. Under the old covenant, and that's the point the author of Hebrews is making, is the sacrifices were an ongoing reminder of sins. Over and over and over again. And Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was a reminder that there was no permanent dealing with their sins. But the author of Hebrews makes the point that Jesus once for all paid for our sins. And it's not a repeatable act like the people who have Christ on the cross and they've got a crucifix. No, one time, it's done, it's taken care of. And so when he says he won't remember our sins, it's in the sense of the fact that we're now under the new covenant and we're now in relationship with him. We have everlasting life and we have the forgiveness of our sins. But that's not saying that God somehow is no longer omniscient. God no longer gives us consequences. Of course he does. So what difference does it make? It avoids promoting sin. It encourages good deeds. It encourages the avoidance of bad deeds. It encourages us merciful so that at the Bema we'll have more mercy. And we know that if we didn't reap what we sow, then God would be a liar. Because God says we reap what we sow. Scripture wouldn't make sense if there weren't consequences for our bad deeds. And it also answers the claim that the grace position does not teach accountability. In my estimation, our position is more accountable than the position being taught by people in work salvation and lordship salvation. In fact, I remember hearing Dr. Craig Blomberg give a talk at ETS in which he said there will not be degrees of reward in the kingdom because in his understanding of justice, that would be unjust. And I'll be talking about that in a little while. And he said that all believers will have the same experience forever. Well, that would be mocking God the way I understand Scripture. Well, maybe we got time for one or two questions. Anybody have a question? Yes, sir.
How can we be received, or how can we receive recompense back for bad stuff?
How could we what?
So the 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we recompense for things we've done in life.
Right.
As you already received, what would we receive back for the bad things?
Well, according to the various texts in the New Testament, there will be rebuke in some cases, and there will be loss. For example, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any works a man's done are burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. I think that's spiritually healthy. He's talking about master builders, but he's saved so as through fire. So I think there will be loss at the Bema. There's not going to be reward for those things. And there will be some sense of grief that we will experience over those things. I think all of us will have some measure of grief. I mean, certainly David will have some measure of grief at whatever judgment his is called over the fact that with David and Bathsheba and some of the other things he did. And we all will. So I think the one of the recompenses is we'll have some level of sorrow, but if we are found faithful, the joy we have will far overshadow that. And even if a person is not an overcomer and they're not chosen to rule with Christ, any sadness or sorrow we have will be extremely short-lived. Because Hodges made the point that with natural bodies, we can get over terrible grief, let's say in a year or 2 years. Well, he said with a glorified body, we will get over terrible grief within a few minutes. I mean, I don't think we'll be leaving the Bema with any grief. Yeah. Yeah, why wasn't David punished according to Torah? I've wondered, but the point is, you have the same thing with the woman caught in adultery, which is still during the law of Moses, and Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. So, it seems God is exceedingly gracious, and we can expect that at the Bema. Coming back to this earlier question, I expect a lot of our bad deeds, we're going to receive a lot of grace over those things. Yeah, Carl.
I think in some sense, it'll be like an extension of Scripture. I think Scripture records a ton of sins and errors and wickedness, and the believers from Scripture are still going to be eternal. In Scripture, the eternal record of those sins and griefs and wicked things that are done, and they become instructions for us. We're healed. David has healed many people through his sin.
See, this is a good point. And keep this in mind. You think the Bible is going to go away in the kingdom? I doubt it. So doesn't that mean that David's sin is going to be part of the eternal record? Right? And the sin of all kinds of people recorded in the Bible. Was David going to be bummed out about that forever? I don't think so. I think he'll realize that God did have redemptive purposes. Even in the bad things we've done, God can use those to accomplish his good. Yeah. And then we got to end with this one. No, I would say that's present tense tears, but some people have the idea, in other words, there's not going to be tears going forward, that's Revelation 21, 4? And I don't think that's saying that's wiping away tears that, you know, the believers from the Bema wept for 1,000 years, and then he wipes them away. No, I think what that's saying is, all of the death and the suffering and the pain of the mortal bodies is done with. So he's wiping. Yeah, good. Amen. Thank y'all. And Ken's, who's up next? I think it's maybe Ken. But anyway, thank you, everybody.